of the thought that we finished last week's message with is a continuation into this week. And so we'll mention several things by way of introduction. But look at verse number 15. The Bible says, "And for this cause he," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, "he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is," notice verse 16, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." We look at this passage of Scripture. We'll actually go through the end of chapter 9 this morning. I've simply entitled the message there from verses 16 and 17, "The Death of the Testator." And you look at the passage of Scripture and you understand the entirety of what we're dealing with in the book of Hebrews and the main thought and the subject matter and how the writer exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and proves his superiority. And what a joy to understand how that these original recipients of this book that is titled Hebrews, and we are mindful of that which they were dealing with and the immense pressure to return to Judaism, coupled with the fact that they were living under intensified persecution at the hand of Nero. And you think about those two factors, and you think about all that they were dealing with and how the content of this book, the book of Hebrews, would provide them with encouragement. It would provide them with instruction. And we find this morning in 2020, a couple thousand years almost since the original writing of this book, we find that still today the people of God are in need of encouragement. We're in need of instruction. And we find that the content of this book will help us in our daily walk with God. It will remind us over and over as we read the book of Hebrews, as we study the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is superior. He is better. There's nothing better than you're ever going to get. Amen? There's no other world system. There's no other religious system. There's no other thing that is better than Jesus. The reality, however, is that we have an enemy that is seeking to devour and destroy. We have an enemy that seeks to say to you and to say to me that this is better. Is it true? "He walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And he says, "This is better." And we say, "No, we have Jesus. Nothing is better than Jesus. No thing that the world can offer you is better than Jesus. No promotion, no person, no popularity. Nothing is better than Jesus." Not only does the passage of Scripture tell us, as we study the book of Hebrews in the whole, that Jesus is superior, but we find that after spending and laboring through 11 chapters, and really the first 10, we know that in chapter number 11, dealing with the example of those that lived by faith, and we come and we find that the writer says, because Jesus is so much better, because he is superior, look to him. Looking unto Jesus, our theme for this year from Hebrews chapter number 12. And we understand the truth of looking to him. And can I tell you that as we gaze upon our Savior, as we fix our eyes upon our Savior, that the things of this world will grow strangely dim. The songwriter penned those words. Run your race. The truth from the book of Hebrews. Listen, he didn't say the race was going to be easy. He didn't say there were going to be obstacles, or there would be no obstacles or hindrances, difficulties along the way. But he said, run your race when or how? As you're looking to your Savior and understanding that he will give you what you need to run that race. Paul said that there was an open door, great and effectual, but there were many adversaries. We read throughout the passages of the Old Testament, and we see how that as the work of God would go forward in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that they were constantly met with opposition. I believe that as we look at Hebrews, we are reminded that heaven is real. Heaven is real. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're looking for a better city, heavenly. Amen? And as we come to look at the text of Hebrews as a whole, as a book, we are reminded of those great truths of Scripture. And we continue in this ninth chapter, and we find that here as we're going through this process, and the reality this morning as we get in really to the beginning of the message is that we find that for us today, that we look at the cross as being something wonderful. Because we understand that it was there at the cross that my Savior bled and died. It was there at the cross that He did that which He had come to this earth to do. But you understand, for the Jewish people at the original time of this writing, in fact, many times even still today, as we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, that the cross is a stumbling block. They ask this question immediately following the timing of the life and death, and of course the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and all that's moving forward with the early church and all that's taking place. And you find that there are many that would say, why did He have to die? The death of Christ really kind of adversely affected many that were Jews. Why? Because they were looking for a Messiah who was going to set up a kingdom, who was going to deal with the Romans, who was going to do all of those things. And they missed the fact that the Old Testament had consistently given the truth, the picture, the typology, that the Messiah would die for the sins of the world. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we find that as the writer is kind of, again, peeling back another peel of the onion and providing another glimpse into the understanding that he's better. Why? He's a better priest, and he served in a better place, right? The sanctuary in heaven, that true tabernacle. He presented a better offering. It was his own blood. And we find that He gave us through that a better gift. And as we look at the truth of what the passage that we're dealing with in Hebrews 9 is dealing with, we come and we notice, first of all, if you're taking notes, it's the bulk of the section in which we'll be dealing with. In fact, as I mentioned, that really the latter part of last week's message goes right into it. And it's this: number one, notice the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ, that word atonement is the expiation of sin made by the obedience and suffering of Christ. We understand when we speak about the death of Christ, we understand that as He said there in John 17, the hour is come. Jesus understood the purpose in which He came to this earth. In fact, earlier in the book of John, He mentions about destroying this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and speaking of His own body, and of course, not only the death, but the resurrection. You remember that during the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ interacted with His disciples, and He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And after Peter stands up with great boldness and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," we find that Jesus, if you look at the text of Scripture, He then began to share with them the things that would shortly come to pass concerning what? His death and His resurrection. And so we notice the atonement of Christ as we look at those few verses that we've mentioned. Actually, back up into verse number 12, the Bible says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Remember, He went to a better place, the heavenly tabernacle. He offered a better sacrifice. It was His own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. And we find that He obtained for us a better gift, eternal redemption. We see it unfolded in verse number 12. We understand, the Bible says that He entered in once, as I mentioned last week, that as we look at that phraseology and we even couple it with what we find in verse number 26, by the latter part of verse 26, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It's interesting as we understand the beginning of the book of the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, dealing with the earthly tabernacle and dealing with the holy place and the holy of holies. And I told you last week that what was in view was really the Day of Atonement. And it's interesting because we understand that it says that he entered in once. Not only did he only go in once, but he only had to do it once, once for all. The high priest, when he would go in on the Day of Atonement, he would enter in that first time to present the blood of a bull for his own sins. And then he would come out and he'd have to go in a second time. Look at Leviticus 16, you can see it, with the blood of the goat. Why? For the sins of the people. Jesus had no sin. The just for the unjust. Therefore, he only had to enter into the holy place, the holy of holies once, to present his perfect sinless blood. And by the way, as you look at the truth of the Day of Atonement, not only did the high priest go in twice on that same day, but then next year it would have to be repeated, and the year after that, and the year after that. But with the sacrifice of Jesus, it's not so. We see the atonement of Christ. It's in full view. We understand that it's a substitutionary atonement. He took your place. He took my place. We understand that it was a blood atonement as we continue looking through the passage of Scripture. Pick it up with me in verse number 18. The Bible says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Notice, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." What is the writer saying to these believers? What is he saying to us this morning? The death of Christ was absolutely necessary. We find that as we read in verse number 16, it says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." As we understand that truth, and we understand through his death and glorious resurrection, that the promise of eternal redemption can now be received. See, the reality is that at the end of verse number 15, it says, "They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Remember, in verse number 12, he said that he had obtained eternal redemption for us. How many of you have a will? Not very many of you. You need to go see a lawyer or something, amen? I'm not trying to get anything on the side. I'm just simply saying it's, you know, it's common, right? People have wills. The reality is that if you have a will, until you are deceased, it is not in effect. Correct? In fact, I am often reminded, though my dad's not here this morning, I believe he's watching live stream, he has a will. And he'll say something like this every once in a while: "I'm going to change my will." Right, doesn't he? "Taking you out of my will." Why can he say that? Because he's still alive. You have a will, it can be changed if you're alive. But what probates the will is the death. Correct? So understand that as we're looking at the passage of Scripture and we find that the writer of Hebrews is presenting to these Jewish believers that it was absolutely imperative, it was necessary for Christ to die. We find that all the way back in Genesis. We find that in chapter number 3, when sin entered into the world, you see the truth in Genesis 3 in verse number 15 concerning the first mention of the truth that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, would die for the sins of man. You find that there in Genesis chapter number 3, immediately after Adam and Eve committed the sin, what did they try to do? They tried to cover it with the works of their own hands, with the fig leaves that they sewed together, but it was not accepted. What did God do? He sacrificed an animal and he made a coat of skins. From that day forward, you read, as you think about Cain and Abel, the reality of the accepted offering was the one that was blood. and you go through the whole of the Old Testament and you see that God has designed it such that without shedding of blood is no remission. And therefore, God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, He would go to the cross of Calvary and He would shed His precious blood so that that which He had promised could be obtained. We find that what had been pictured has now been purchased. We find the necessity. We see the Old Testament type in the verses that we just read, speaking of Moses and how he took and he sprinkled that blood. The people, the book, and all that he did. He talks about the fact that he did all those vessels of the ministry. And you look back in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and you see the carrying out and the reference in which the writer is making. And we're mindful this morning of this wonderful truth. Again, as we think about the death of Christ and His glorious resurrection, we find that the offering of Himself was accepted. It was an acceptable offering. In verse number 23 of our text of Scripture, it says, "It was therefore necessary," we see that word again, "that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Let's look at several passages of Scripture throughout the Word of God this morning. Look over to the book of Philippians, if you will. I'm going to reference a number of passages and hope that we understand not only the necessity of the death of Christ and His shed blood, but we understand this morning what it accomplished. How that our redemption was paid for with the blood of Christ. How that the problem of sin is dealt with only with the blood of Christ. And it's dealt with once and for all. And what a joy that is. Remember, I mentioned last week how that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a constant reminder of sin. While the sacrificial offering of Christ once for all offers remission for sin. What a blessing. We find that in the book of Philippians in chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Why? Because He is God. Verse 7, "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men." Notice verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, amen. Look at Colossians, if you will, and notice in chapter number 2, in verse number 14, the Bible says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." Do you know this morning that every sin that you've ever committed was future when Jesus died? You say, "That's not very deep." I understand. But we need to be reminded of that. Why? Because we sing, even as our family in the past has sung that song, "It's Under the Blood." Listen, there is an accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter number 12, I understand. You don't need to turn there. It's about the midpoint of the tribulation. And you understand that the Bible speaks about the accuser of the brethren. And He is. And here's an interesting truth that is given with regard to our adversary. The Bible says that He came down to them. Again, I understand contextually in the midst of the tribulation, but it says, "having great wrath." Why? Because He knoweth that he hath but a short time. I believe this morning, more than I've ever believed it, that our enemy is real and he is active. He is active, but we have the blood. We have the blood! And this morning, as we understand the atonement of Christ and we understand what was accomplished through the atonement, we understand this morning that we rejoice in it. We glory in the cross. But again, for these Jewish believers, and even still to this day, many Jewish folks have a challenge speaking about the cross. And we find that Paul reveals to us as he's writing to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, he's speaking often about the preaching of the cross. But he says in verse number 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But," verse number 24, "unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." I'm so thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to preach the cross, to understand what happened on the cross of Calvary, and how that the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God, God Himself. "He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We find that as we look at the passage of Scripture and we are mindful of what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary, I want you to understand this morning that as a child of God, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that it was the payment of His blood that allowed for you to receive that free gift. But can I tell you this morning that the enemy's still working? We find that the Bible would reveal to us, as we mentioned in previous messages, the truth of 1 John chapter number 1 and even going into the second chapter about the fact that the sin in the life of a believer. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, right, from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful promise of the Word of God. See, this morning, turn over, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Notice, I'm going to go to Isaiah in a moment, but I want to start here in Jeremiah chapter number 2, because I want you to understand the power of the blood. We sing about the power of the blood, right? There is power, power, wonder-working power. We sing about the blood in many references. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. When we sing that chorus, I love to say these words. When it says, "Are you washed in the blood?" I love to say, "Yes, I am." Isn't it wonderful? Notice in Jeremiah, you understand that the people of God are under great indictment. In fact, as you look at the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah, you will find many things with regard to the indictment that is laid against the nation of Judah. And you would understand that they had forsaken God. Why? Because they had forgotten God. And because they had forgotten God and forsaken God, they followed after idols. We find that throughout the Old Testament, many of the messages of the prophets, "Amend your ways." Right? Look at what God says in Jeremiah 2 and verse number 22. "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God." Nitre and soap doesn't do it. Doesn't work. By the way, these are two very powerful things that can cleanse a lot of stuff. But it can't cleanse you and it can't cleanse me. It's only the blood. He said, look, there's the indictment. Here's what's going on. Here's the sin. And I want you to know, it's interesting. In the book of Ezekiel, don't turn there. I'm going to go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 1 if you will. But I want you to understand that there, as we read through the book of Ezekiel again, as the prophet is prophesying, and the Bible tells us at the end of chapter number 33 in the book of Ezekiel about the fact that they heard the words, but they didn't do it. Jeremiah's calling them to a place of repentance. God had often given through the prophets, not only in Jeremiah 2, but there in Ezekiel, he had given a voice. In Isaiah 1, I wish I could read the entirety of the passage. Let me read just a couple of verses. In verse number 2, the Bible says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know my people, doth not consider." Look what it says in verse number 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Can I tell you this morning that as we look at the truth of the New Testament, even if you're saved this morning and your relationship with God is settled at Calvary, that there can be sin in the life of a believer. And that sin in the life of a believer causes our fellowship to be hindered. It's not worth it. Why? Because Christ is better. Because He's better. He's better than that position. He's better than that person. He's better than whatever. He's better. And here's what God says in Isaiah 1. Again, I wish we could read the entirety of the passage. But the indictment is clear in the first few verses that I've read. You come in verse number 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white, be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The reality this morning, as we think about the death of Christ and we notice the atonement of Christ and there in Hebrews 9 in verses 12 through 26, and we see the necessity of it. In Isaiah 53, by the way, the passage that we referenced last week on Sunday evening, we talked about the eunuch, right? That was the passage he was reading. And we find that it would be clear in the passage that Christ would suffer, that He would go to the cross of Calvary, that our iniquities were laid upon Him, the Messiah. And we find that Christ's death accomplished for us eternal redemption. We find that as believers, that as we walk in this life after we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the accuser of the brethren, that we understand that He attacks, we understand that we have this flesh. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that precious? 1 John 2. We have an advocate with the Father who says, "I paid for that with my blood." What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We don't live as if we say, "Well, I have this liberty. I can do whatever. I can do what pleases me because I can just confess it." Oh, but what we miss out on. The joy of what we have on this earth with our fellowship with God, that we willingly surrender that for something far inferior. For some momentary pleasure. Hebrews 11 says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. And as we look at the truth of God's Word, we say Christ is superior. We see that the believers in Hebrews 9, they're being instructed with regard to the necessity of Christ's death, but their understanding as the writer is packaging this thing together, he's saying, listen, Jesus died so that you could be saved, and His blood is sufficient and it's accepted. And if he didn't die, these promises that we've spoken of could never be in effect. Remember, all the way back in Hebrews chapter number 2, in verse number 14, the Bible says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 18, we find that the Bible tells us there in verse number 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." I'll repeat what I said moments ago. Our enemy is real, and our enemy is active. He's active. He's seeking whom he may devour. You have a target on you. I have a target on me. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's against us, but we have something so much greater. We have Jesus. But the enemy knows. He knows how to get you. He knows how to get me. He knows how to get you. He's been studying mankind for a long time. He's not God. Praise God for that. He's far. Listen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But here's the problem sometimes. We make ourselves vulnerable. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil," what does it say? "And he will flee from you." I often compare two known Bible accounts when I think about this truth. One of Joseph and one of David. The wife of Potiphar cast her eyes upon Joseph day by day. Listen, just because you say no once doesn't mean the devil's going to give up. He's going to keep coming. He's going to keep knocking on your door. He's going to keep knocking on your door. He's going to keep tempting you. But Joseph, he put on his running shoes, so to speak. He got out of there. I've often said of Joseph that he lost his coat, but he retained his integrity, his character. Oh, he was lied about. He suffered in prison. It was part of God's plan. It was not part of God's plan for him to commit that sin with that woman. Amen? What about David? Who is that? It's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of, but she's the wife of, Uriah the Hittite. God given warning through his servant. What did David say? "Bring her to me, for I want her." If you read about the confession of David in Psalm 51, you read a broken-hearted man that receives forgiveness and restoration. Because we have a great God. We have a merciful God who's ready to pardon, ready to forgive. We have a God who is extending that mercy. And we find that David prays many things in Psalm 51. But one thing that he prays, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." David, what took your joy? Sin. It robbed my joy. It stole it from me. See, the atonement of Christ is so important. We understand what it does for us in salvation, but understand this morning what it does for you daily. To understand the blood. And the fact that based on what Christ did at the cross of Calvary, I can confess my sins and know that I have an advocate with the Father. And know that we can plead the blood. And when the devil, as the accuser of the brethren, wants to come to you and accuse you, say, "I have Jesus. And here's what he provided for me. Here's what he did for me." See, the world's not worth it. But can I tell you, the devil wants you to think it is. The devil wants to make it look shiny and pretty and fill in the blank, right? The devil, he knows what he's doing. This morning we notice the atonement of Christ. As you look back in Hebrews 9, we read through verse 24, look at verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Actually, we read this verse too, but that's okay. In verse 25, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with blood of others. Notice 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you like that phrase, to put away sin? I've often said, and I appreciate the truth that we find in the Word of God with regard to the fact that prior to salvation, we were bound, we were slaves to sin. We were lost and undone, strangers, foreigners. We were bound by our sin. We were under a heavy penalty, death. For the wages of sin is death. I'm so thankful that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gave me freedom from the penalty of sin. But can I tell you this morning that it gave me the victory over sin, power over sin. Sin no longer, I'm no longer bound by sin. Romans chapter 6, you look through there and you see the wondrous truth of the fact that I'm no longer bound by sin. I said this as we look at the passage that's there in Romans chapter number 6. I've said this in the past, that the reality is that what we need in America, what we need in our homes is salvation, that transformation, and then we need to walk with Christ because we understand our identity in Christ. Ephesians, you look at the passages throughout the book and you find that it is absolutely hammered home in Ephesians 1 through 3, that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are His child. You are secure in Christ. But now you better start living like it. Walk worthy of your calling, of your vocation. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Walk in truth. Walk in love. We look at all of that truth. Walk circumspectly. Right? And we find that as we look at the truth of the Word of God, that Paul says this in Romans 6 and verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Praise God. Sin no longer has that power over us. But sometimes we walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. The enemy makes it look real good. But he's a liar. He's the father of it. He hates you. He hates God. We see the atonement. Notice, I'm almost out of time and I got a lot more to say. Amen? Has anyone got a roast on this morning that you're afraid is going to burn? Don't answer. Change that timer on the thing. Hope you have a Wi-Fi oven, amen? They sell those things now, by the way. Notice, as we continue through the passage, notice our appointment with death, verse 27. I won't spend much time here, as I'd like to get to the latter part of the passage. In Hebrews 9, in verse 27, it's a verse that we often quote. The Bible says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, there are people today that have this belief that you just die like you just die and you're buried and it's all over. It's not true on the authority of the Word of God. Why is it appointed unto man once to die? Because of sin, right? The penalty of sin is death. But we understand that this is speaking of a spiritual death, right? There's a physical death and a spiritual death. We live in this sin-cursed world where everything's breaking down. The disease and all that's taking place in our society and our world, it's because of sin. God didn't make it that way in the beginning. It was perfect. But sin entered and the society begins to break down and we have death as a result, and you find that physical death, but more importantly, the truth of the spiritual death. Where the Bible says that in Revelation chapter number 20, that death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. I've often mentioned that to be born once is to die twice. But to be born twice is to die but once. Why? Because Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter number 3, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. We've been born physically, and praise God, I was born spiritually. I was born again. The first birth, we celebrate annually, typically. Some people don't like celebrating it once they get to a certain age. Or they like to pretend that it's number 29 or 39 for the however many times, you know, that sort of thing. Can I tell you that I'm more excited about my spiritual birth even than I am my physical birth? I understand this morning that I couldn't have a spiritual birth if I didn't have a physical birth. I get that. But can I tell you that August 31st is my spiritual birthday, and that day, in so many ways, is more important to me than my physical birthday? Because I was born again. I was delivered from the penalty of sin. I didn't understand on that day all that Christ did for me. But the more I walk with Christ, the more over these 23 some years that I've been walking with the Lord and reading His Word, oh, how precious it becomes what Christ did for me on that day. The Bible says, an appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. We know of two judgments specifically. There's a bema seed, the judgment seat of Christ. If you're a believer this morning, you will stand before Christ at that judgment. Paul deals with it. He speaks of it as he's giving truth with regard to the bema. But we find the Bible speaks about the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter number 20. I quoted part of that when I said death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the verdict at that great white throne judgment. If you've been born again, thank God, you will not have to stand at the great white throne judgment. Thank God that the second death has no power over you. We look at the last part of Hebrews 9. We notice the atonement. We notice our appointment with death. But I want you to consider the appearing of Christ. I mentioned how that the song service, especially the last song that we sang this morning as a congregation, "It Is Well With My Soul." How wonderful to think about how verse 3 and 4 fit so beautifully with the passage that is before us. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, right? And we rejoice that it's nailed to His cross, I bear it no more. But then we come to the fourth verse, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, so Christ was once offered, remember, we've mentioned this multiple times through the passage of Scripture. Not only was it once as opposed to twice as the Day of Atonement with the high priest, he only had to enter once. Why? Because he didn't have to make a sacrifice for his own sin, just for the sin of the world. I say just, that's a significant truth. But he didn't have to for his own sin. He had no sin. And he only had to do it one time forever. We see that it says to bear the sins of many. Notice, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The reality is the first time He came to deal with sin. And He's dealt with it. We've often said that He came as a lamb the first time. When He comes at the end of the tribulation, He will come as a conquering king. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Can I tell you this morning that though this truth of His second appearing has not taken place, we have full confidence that He shall appear. It says, they that look, notice, and unto them that look for Him Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? The reality is that it's not meaning that if we're not looking that he's not going to come, but I want you to think about the truth and the splendor, the joy of those that are looking for. We find that Paul says it this way to Titus in the second chapter. He's speaking of the blessed hope, looking, and we understand the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This blessed hope that he shall appear. I'm listening for the trumpet, amen? I know that Brother Mershon often says, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uppertaker. I mean, I'm thrilled to be able to report to you this morning that we are closer than we've ever been. And I can say that every day until he returns. Amen? We are closer than we've ever been. There are many things, I believe, in the world that seem to be indicators of the fact that we are really, really on the doorstep of the rapture. But the reality is that no man knows the hour. The truth of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, ought to affect his people. It ought to impact you. Think about how it influenced the disciples in the book of Acts. I got 25 verses to look at. We don't have anywhere near the time. So let me just share a few things with you. Actually, Jason, you sent me a really nice note recently. Yeah, amen. You know what he said to me in a note? He said, sometimes I'm watching live stream and it seems like you kind of feel like you're looking at the clock and you need to kind of hurry. He said, just preach the word. Amen. He gave me permission. Amen. I like it. Let's look at the verses. Amen. God's word is powerful. John 14 and verse number 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But before that, we look at John chapter number 14 and we find that he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He then says this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In Acts chapter number 1, now understand that the disciples heard that in John chapter number 14. They heard that truth before Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. In Acts chapter number 1, Jesus has already been crucified. He's already been buried. He's already raised from the dead. He's been there for 40 days. He's about to ascend. And in fact, he gives that great commission once again about being his witnesses. In verse number 8, and the Bible says that when he had spoken these things, in verse number 9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, notice, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I like the absolutes of God's word where he uses the word shall. I like that word. He says, I will come again. By the way, every promise that God has ever given, he fulfills. Amen? We notice that in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 4, and really 1 and 2 Thessalonians are full of truth with regard to the subject of eschatology and the instruction to the people of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be informed. I want to give you the word of the Lord. I want you to understand the truth. He tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I mentioned earlier the truth of Titus 2 in verse 13, where Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, the verse that we've looked at, but I want you to see in chapter 10 what the Bible says about the truth of Christ's return. It says at the end of chapter number 9 that He shall appear in Hebrews 10 and verse number 37. It says, "For yet a little while, and He that shall come, and will not tarry." James 5 and verse number 8. You see, this is a repeated message, yes, because it has a powerful impact, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Notice James 5 and verse number 8, "But be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." 1 Peter 5 and verse number 4, Peter is speaking in the passage to pastors and about the importance of our responsibility to feed the flock of God, so on and so forth, and he goes through that process and he comes to verse number 4 and says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear." Who is that? That's Jesus. "Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Peter didn't say if. He said when the chief shepherd shall appear. Amen? Because he's going to. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. "For the Lord is not slack concerning His promise." Right? We find that it says, as some men count slackness, but what? "He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The context of what Peter is saying here is that there are those that are walking around that are scoffers and mockers, and they're saying, "Hey, where is the promise of His coming?" And Peter says, "Don't get discouraged. He's coming. He's going to come right on time." 1 John chapter 2. Let me make some comments before I read the portion of Scripture. I've read many passages to you with regard to the promise of His coming. We see as we finish Hebrews chapter 9, we consider the appearing of Christ, the fact that He is going to return. And we find that this truth of God's Word had a great impact and influence on the people of God. No doubt, as you read the book of Acts and you see all that happened in the church in that first century, and you see how that the gospel went forward under great levels of persecution, and you read of all that happened, I believe that it was mindful to those disciples that they watched Jesus ascend up into heaven, and they heard those angels say, "He's coming again." Listen, when we live daily understanding that today could be the day when we're looking for His appearing, it will change our behavior. It'll change what we do. We'll be living under the understanding that today will be the day. It could be the day. No doubt it influenced the people of God that we read of in the Word of God. The New Testament, full of truth with regard to the return of Christ. We can look at history of the church. We can see how that this truth of the return of Christ has influenced generations of believers. We come to 1 John 2, and notice verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence." Notice what this says. "And not be ashamed before Him at His coming." I asked a question on Wednesday evening. Some of you were here. Hopefully some of you were watching live stream. If not, it's recorded. You can go watch it. I would encourage you to do so. Exodus chapter number 16. Would you have passed the test? Would you have passed the test? I said I wanted to ask myself the question. I said I want you to ask yourself the question. You say, "What test? I didn't know there was a test." Exactly. Go listen to the message. They didn't know there was going to be a test either. Some passed, praise God. Some failed. I'll ask you to ask yourself the question here, just as I've asked myself. I'm not asking you to answer me. I'm asking you to be honest before the Lord God. It says that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. What if He came today? Would you be ashamed? What if He came last Tuesday at name the time? Would you have been ashamed? You say, "Hold on, let me check my calendar." You shouldn't have to check your calendar. It shouldn't matter where you were, what you were doing. Why? Because you're living with this truth that he shall appear. And notice what the passage tells us. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Go into chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he, what's it say again? Shall appear. You see it repeated. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm not going to read verse 3 yet. Listen, we know the truth that we're dealing with this morning. We consider the appearing of our Savior. We know that it says repeatedly that he shall appear. Notice it says that the world knoweth us not, but the enemy continues to seek to attack us and destroy us and devour us. I'm thankful to report this morning that the devil can never take your salvation. We believe in the eternal security of the believer, that as I was born of the Spirit, that I am washed in the blood, that I am redeemed, that positionally speaking, I am righteous before Almighty God. Not because of my righteousness, because of the righteousness of God that was imputed upon me and you. By the way, if you're trying to stand in your own righteousness, it's just a bunch of filthy rags. And I don't say that to be unkind. I'm telling you what the Bible says in Isaiah 64. And the reality is that as we look at the truth of the Word of God and we understand this truth of the atonement and what it provided for us, not only in salvation, but in sanctification, in walking a life that is pleasing. Remember what Paul says in the book of Ephesians in chapter number 5, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And we come to the third verse of 1 John chapter number 3 after he speaks about the return and the truth of Christ's return and how it should impact and influence us. It says, "And every man," that's every individual, "that hath this hope in him." Pause. I know the verse isn't done there. There's not even a comma there, I don't believe. But I want you to pause. Do you have that hope within you? If you don't, you need to get it in you because it's a Bible truth. Amen? You say, but I'm just hoping he doesn't come yet because there's some things I want to do. Man, you don't understand that Christ is better. You don't understand that he's superior. You don't understand that there's nothing the world can offer you that comes close. If we have this hope, it says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The songwriter wrote a song, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior." How can we have that? Because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Because of that atonement, because of what he provides for us, even as we walk here upon this earth. You say, but it's hard. The devil's attacking. I know he's real and he's active. I understand it. But can I tell you that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? We are more than conquerors through Christ. We are on the winning side. We do have victory. And if we have this hope, if we're influenced and impacted by the Bible truth, then we purify ourselves, even as he is pure. We said, I don't want there to be anything between my soul and my Savior. I asked you this morning, would you be ashamed at his coming? Have you purified yourself? Are you able to say, as the songwriter wrote, there's nothing between my soul and my Savior? I'm not asking you if you're perfect, because none of us are perfect. But I'm asking you this, are you living in sin? Are you being attacked by the enemy? Are you giving place to the devil? Because he's real and he's active. If there's known sin, oh, thank God that you have an advocate with the Father. You can have forgiveness and restoration and the joy of your salvation that the devil stole from you. This morning, we look at Hebrews 9. It could have been three separate messages, but I tried to put it all together. The atonement, the appointment, and the appearing. Jesus Christ is coming again. I know I've mentioned this before. Holly was in a singing group in college. They never let me join one of those tour groups. We won't go there. She was in a tour group. There was a song that they sang that was impactful. It wasn't the most beautiful song I ever heard from a melody, you know, whatever kind of perspective. But the question throughout the song was this: are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? It would repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Because he could come today. I don't want to be ashamed of his appearing. Can I tell you this morning? Look, you look, I don't have my head in the sand. You look at our world, you see what's going on. God's people need revival. We need revival. We need to understand the seriousness of walking with Christ and understand what his atonement not only provides for me in eternal security and eternal salvation, but what it can enable me to do here even now in walking in victory. The death of the testator, he had to die. And I'm so thankful that he did. Again, our approach to the cross is much different than these original recipients would have been. And so we find that the writer is saying, here's why, and here's what's accomplished. Praise God for the cross. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the Word of God, the truth contained therein. God, I pray this morning the Holy Spirit of God would work as only He can. God, I've sought this morning to use your word and to preach your word. I've sought to give the sense of it, to make the application, to draw the line in the sand, so to speak. As Moses did when he said, who is on the Lord's side? God, if there's one not sure of heaven, would you help them today to be saved? God, if there's one this morning, that if they're honest before you, they'd have to admit that there have been activities that they've been engaged in recent days, weeks, months, years, however long it's been, that if you would have appeared, they would have been ashamed. They've not purified themselves. Lord, I believe for each one of us, because we'll never be perfect until we get to heaven, there's a need to purify ourselves. So we think about the truth of John 13. The disciples' feet got dirty because they were in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're thankful for the cleansing power of your word and the blood. I pray that you'd have your will and way, that decisions would be made, that we truly would reflect on the truth of thy word and say, can I honestly say, ask ourselves, can I say, there's nothing between my soul and my Savior? Not asking if I'm perfect. Is there known sin? Have you given place to the devil? Are you playing with fire? Run to the cross. Understand that Jesus is better. There's nothing that old serpent, that old liar, the devil, can offer you that would even pale in comparison to what Christ has provided. Lord, would you have your way? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?